Okay, go ahead.
Thanks, Ron. Good evening, everyone. It's good to have you with us tonight. And as Ronnie said, I hope it'll be worth it that you've made the effort to get on. Seemed like everything goes against us sometimes when we get involved with the Word of God, that things of this world seem to tend to drift in the way, and it seems like that's the way it is. It's good to have you with us, and good to have you around our table tonight as we meet again. This is the ninth in a series looking for resurrection in the Old Testament, and we started, I believe, on the 13th day of January, and that was the day that my wife got her last shot. And my wife hasn't had any pain since that day. Yeah. And I just like to bring that up as a way of remembrance and to say thank you for all the love and the prayers and the cards and the things that we've received from you guys concerning your love for us and your love for the Word of God.
When I was just banging, I'd say they're all praying for me. I know they are.
Oh, you know they are.
Amen. And
we
so
are thankful
we
for it.
We're just grateful for the opportunity to get to do this. Resurrection, as you know, as we've said before, it doesn't show up in the Old Testament as that word, but it's ever present in figures and types, as we've seen in our past studies, and those studies are on our website, and you can go there, and if you haven't, been with us for the whole time, you can go back, and if there's some that haven't and you miss some, then it's pretty easy to do if you've got the computer ease, you know. And for anybody that like to go back and look for the ones that they've missed, and just in the way of kind of going back over this for a little bit, you know, we started with Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and we realized that this is where God moved to restore the earth again to some semblance of order, I guess, if you call it that. And of course, we look at it, and we've looked at it, and we realize that Him bringing forth the earth out of the deep or out of the water is a form or a type of resurrection. It is bringing the earth again forth for habitation. And in this case, it was for the habitation of man and mankind. We call this God's creative works, and certainly it is, because God, nothing is impossible with God, and certainly he can do what he chooses to do. And so we read and discussed man's role in God's plan and how he lost out in that by the works of the evil one, because, you know, it wasn't long after God made man when Lucifer showed up. And of course, he showed up to foil God's plan and purpose, which he did. And Adam lost, he lost his dominion that God had given to Adam. And we see that in this case, that curses were placed by God on those of responsibility. And we see that they were three curses. And again, we come up with the number three. And we have mentioned that the number eight is the number of resurrection, basically. But the number three is also spiritual perfection. And it is also closely tied to and involved with the resurrection. You know, the greatest of being 3 days and 3 nights. And we're going to take that up either tonight or next study one. But it's according to how far we get into the study tonight. But we see that the number 3 and the number 8 is very important in this situation. And we see that the old Nechash, the shining one, a curse was placed on him. A curse was placed on Eve. And then a curse was placed on the ground. It wasn't placed on Adam necessarily. But Adam being taken from the ground and made of the ground, of the dust of the earth, of course, it befell him, which befell the rest of us. And so
he did get the curse of sin and death, however.
Yeah, we all continue to pay the price, although it may not be after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, you know, having said that, so, you know, after Genesis 1, 2, and 3, basically what we did, we went then to Ecclesiastes for the words that Solomon gave us. And of course, this was placing man's work against those of God to give us an understanding, really and truly, of how temporary man's works are and the fact that we need to realize and understand and look continually to God for our source of grace and understanding, because God is the true source of grace, always has been, regardless of the dispensation. God's grace has always been there. And of course, our understanding of the works of God is necessary. You know, there's things that we can see and things that we can't see concerning the works of God. And we need to get and come to and have a relationship with God to where we can understand these things, seen and unseen. And, you know, that's what the Word of God tells us to do. Then we went to the book of Job. And we visited next to see what Job's three friends, there again, the three friends, the compadres of Job, to see what they knew of God and his plan for the ages. And God had certainly revealed to them certain things. You know, and Job looked at a tree that had been cut out and realized that it would sprout again. It would come up from the root. But man wasn't that way, because, you know, we don't have the root to have life in. Our life comes from the breath of God. And so God gives us our breath. And when it's gone, it's gone until he gives it back.
Or if you plant us, we just turn into a bunch of dust.
Right. Rejuvenates us to that extent. So you've got to realize that what they knew concerning his plan for the ages basically was to believe God and have a hope of restoration or resurrection, that it would, and it could only come from God. And then we went from there, basically, and we stayed in Ecclesiastes and Job for 2 or 3 weeks, I guess, at the time. Then we went to Leviticus to understand about sacrifice and the things of sacrifices. Because, you know, those things of God that he instituted, and he instituted the sacrifice early on. You know, the deal between Cain and Abel was because of a sacrifice. And it was God, I think, who showed Adam the realization of sacrifice and what sacrifice really meant. And so we went to Leviticus to understand the depth of that sacrifice and its intricate ways of the things that are required by God to be received by God. And then we went to Genesis 22 to realize and understand how Abraham was tested. And by having to offer up Isaac, the son of his promise, because God had made promises to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, and Isaac was the seed line. And so God tested Abraham by taking him out on another 3-day journey and to offer Isaac up on the altar that he had made in the Holy Mount. And so this was a figure of Christ that was to come later on, because Isaac was the figure and that God was going to require Abraham to provide that son for the sacrifice. And Abraham passed that test. He was assayed by God to see what his worth was. And his worth came out to be worthy of belief and faith in God. Because that's what an assay is. An assay is a value of what you have. You know, if you run out somewhere and you find a little gold somewhere, you got to take it to get it assayed. You got to find out what you got, what it's worth. And so God tested Abraham to find out what he was worth. And he truly was worth the effort that God had put into Abraham and to Sarah because of their old age and what it took to get out of here. Okay? So, we also visited 1 Kings 12 and Hosea 13. And we've done that to get the view that God's chosen people continually choose not to remember him and to keep his statutes and would suffer being dispersed throughout the known world, and also to realize that and offer, even though they were to be scattered, that an offer was made and given them to come back to it. You know, over and over again, the children of Israel left and called out to God, and God would hear their plea and bring them back. And, you know, this went on and on and on because of his promise that, for one thing, his promise that he had made to them. And for another thing, that God, although he has set Israel aside in this day and age, he still hasn't forgotten them, and he hasn't forgotten the promises that he made. And it certainly, they will certainly come to fulfillment at some time, some way, according to his plan and purpose. He'll come around. And so we realize and we understand that is the word resurrection is only found in the New Testament, and it's found 41 times. And 39 times it's found the Strong's number 386. And in the Greek, it's anastasis, meaning a standing up again, a raised to life again, either individually or as a group, or to awaken out of death, or to recover the spirit. And it's used once in Matthew 27:53, and it's Strong's 14:54, and it's egersis. And that is a resurgence from the dead. And it's once in Philippians 3:11. It's Strong's 18:15, and that's ex anastasis, meaning out. A rising out from the rest of the dead ones. And out of these 41 times, the resurrection is only used 3 times in mystery truth. You know, and as much trouble and as much problem as the Apostle Paul had with that teaching, yeah. It seemed like it would be there more and more than that, but it certainly wouldn't. And in Philippians 3:10 and 11, it's there. In 2 Timothy 2:18, And as I said, resurrection has a relationship with two numbers, number 8 and number 3. Number 8 is a starting over again, or a new beginning, or a commencement. It's also the first day of the week. It's also the number primarily of color and octaves in music, the number 8. And then you have the number 3. You have the spiritual perfection, the number 3, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you can't really do a study in resurrection without understanding and getting involved with the number 3, because it shows up over and over and over again. And it's there for a reason, and it's there for a purpose. And certainly, we don't want to forget that, because we're going to kind of bear down on it, and maybe not this study, but the next study when we get to the 20th chapter of the book of John. Because you can't really have a study in resurrection without getting there, you know. So we're finally working our way toward the New Testament part of this thing, but we're slowly but surely getting there. I'd like for you to turn with me to where we ended last week again, and that's the Hebrews chapter 11. This is the faith chapter. You guys should know where it is pretty much by heart, but I want to go there again and look at the verses that we left off with there concerning Abraham and Isaac. In Hebrews 11:17, it says, by faith. And certainly, Abraham, as we said, was tried and tested. Amen. He was assayed. And his faith was found, he was found faithful. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. So we went through Leviticus to show you, or to try to get it drummed into each of our minds, the implications of this sacrifice and what he would have to go through. Now, it's one thing for a man to offer up his son and to raise the knife to slay him, but it's another thing to quarter him up, to verify the offering that was made. He would have had to done all that according to the things of Leviticus 3. And it would have had to been done in that way. But now, that's really not a problem. But for a father with an only son, it is truly something that we could not really comprehend.
Amen.
Or think of. And so we see how he was tried here. And he was willing to do it. He even raised the knife, and we have that in scriptural truth, that he raised the knife to do it. And the call came from heaven. Praise God, the call came from heaven. Certainly. And it says in 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, God's words are yea and amen. And even if he had offered up Isaac, the seed would have still been there. Regardless of the situation, if God is able to make feeble man, he can certainly replace these things that Abraham would have had to have taken away. There's no doubt about it. It says in 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure.
One of the most awesome verses in Scripture.
Right. Because if you think about it, you know, Abraham and Isaac went there in one accord. And they went there without the offering. And Isaac asked his father, you know, where's the lamb?
All the stuff.
You know, where's the meat for the offering? And Abraham said, God will provide. And it doesn't say anywhere in there that there was a problem with that, with the Father and the Son. And you see, when Christ came to the earth to do this thing that he did, and to offer up his own blood for us as the price for the sin that we had and for the sins of all, past, present, and future, there was not a problem. Even though God said, even though Christ said in his prayer to God, you know, if it be, you know, if it be thy will, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It was why he came. He came to die, and he came to be that offering. And I think we'll probably make it quite clear as we go along in our study. The next time, not so much tonight, because we're going to go back still and look at a few more things in the Old Testament. But the fact is that he came and he did that. He was 3 nights, 3 days, and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And he rose up and he went back to the Father on the day that the priest was to wave the wheat sheaf for the wave offering. And he went and he made that offering for himself as the first fruit for the sins of all, everyone.
Amen.
Past, present,
and future.
Amen. And so, having said that, and having looked at this again a little bit, I'd like for you to turn back with me for just a minute to Romans, the 4th chapter. Romans, the 4th chapter. We're in the New Testament now a little bit, but we're going to go back to the Old Testament as time will allow us tonight to go back and look at some of the things there. But also, Paul says in Romans 4 concerning Abraham. And here we find that Abraham's faith was reckoned for righteousness. And so Abraham's faith in God, and we've got to remember and we've got to realize that Abraham was an old man when he made this covenant, when God made this covenant with Abraham. And he was past childbearing age, he and his wife both. So they had, in fact, in person, seen the miracle that God wrought in themselves concerning renewing again man to his position that he once had, man and woman. And so, you know, having seen this and having understood this, you know, Abraham truly must have had the faith of, I don't know who to compare it with, but he certainly had intimate faith because of his relationship with God. And he says in the 4th chapter of Romans, we're going to read down through 5, 1 through 5. It says, what shall we say then? Or how can we put it in words, is the way I look at it. How can we put it in words that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. You know, if he had found some way to do this on his own, through something that he did or something that he found, it would have been a different story. But he says, not before God. Because the engineer here, it was all engineered by God and God's plan and purpose for his ages. It says, for what saith the scripture? And this is a quote in verse 3 here. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
Amen.
Now, to him that worketh is the reward. If a man works for something, he has earned it, you know. He said, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Because if a man, if you work for someone and he owes you, it's necessary that he pays you. It's not a gift or a love offering. It is something that you earn. But to him that worketh not, but believed on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So you see what it means to believe God, not just in this dispensation. It has always been that way with
and why,
God.
Why are the works-based denominations of the world that have the same scripture that we have
can't
read those four verses and figure that
and
out?
And understand that.
I will never understand
that. I don't either. But yet,
I mean, the whole, you know, the whole of it is synopsized right there in four verses, five verses.
Because verse 4 and 5, you know, it says it is according, it's according to grace.
Yeah, it's too simple. Gary says it's just too simple.
It's according, it's just according to the gift of God, what God gives to us. Okay. Now, let's leave that for a period of a little bit, and I want to look at two Psalms. I want to look at Psalm 16 and Psalm 17. And not all of it, but just portions of Psalms, because for time's sake. And you get involved in Psalms, you find out that Solomon's dad, David, king. King David had a true relationship also with God. Even though he wasn't all the time the man that God expected him to be, nevertheless, it says he was a man after God's own heart. And also, you know, God had made they had worked things out, and he realized that his throne was the throne that Christ would ascend to, that the Son of God would sit upon David's throne because of who David was and what David did concerning God and God's plan. And he says this in verse 8, and I know that man is man, and the old man is always with him, but he says this, I have set the Lord always before me, 16:8 Psalms, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. And he here is speaking of his life. David is speaking of his life. He said, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. Well, to be at the right hand is a preferred position, especially in the family of God. Because Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. Remember? Okay. So he said, I shall not be moved from that position. He, in his life, he didn't want to be moved out of that place. And so you get into verse 9, because the verse 8 deals with life. Verse 9 deals with death. Verse 10 deals with resurrection. And verse 11 deals with ascension, if you have never looked at it in that light.
Yeah, that's pretty good.
It is. Okay, verse 9. It says, therefore, or because of this, My heart is glad, and my glory rejoiced. My flesh also rests in hope. Because he knew if he died, that it would rest in hope until God raised him forth again.
He had the same understanding Job had.
Okay. So you got life in 8, you got death in 9, so let's read resurrection in 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave.
Sheol.
Okay. Neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Because you see, somewhere down the road, he knew that the holy one was going to have to give an account or a life. And that holy one was not going to see corruption. He was going to see corruption. But the holy one was not going to see corruption. He was just 3 days and 3 nights. So corruption was not going to overtake him. So that's resurrection. Both in David's stead and in the stead of Christ. Okay? Now, you get to the ascension here. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness and joy, because to be in the presence of God, to have life again in the presence of your Maker, is certainly fullness of joy. You couldn't describe it any better in man's terms. Of having fullness of joy. It couldn't get any better than that. Okay?
Amen.
At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so it seems like that, if God gives you a place and a position, that nothing can remove that from you or take it away from you. Now, I wanted you to see that before we went any further. But also, I wanted you to look at chapter 17 toward the end of the chapter, because actually, these two chapters, pretty much, as far as I'm concerned, run together. And in 17, he looking at verses 13, 14, and 15, this is a prayer for deliverance. And it says, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babies. Because basically, a man that doesn't believe in God, all he has to leave is his substance to his children, and his children to their children, unless they believe God. And he says, but as for me, Here's the kicker that I like.
Amen.
But as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness or thy likeness.
I wonder how he felt to know that this righteousness that he talked about, that he would be able to behold God's face, would come from his great, 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 great grandson.
I don't know.
Isn't that something?
But I'm sure that he had some sort of an inkling of it because of the promises between God and David concerning the things of Israel, and those things which were intricately woven into this fabric of understanding of concerning David and his throne and the various things there. And of course, he knew it was going to go on through Solomon also. And so that was a, and Psalms was a prayer of deliverance. Also a portion of this, and while we're on the subject, it'd probably be a good time to go there. Turn with me, if you will, to what Peter said in Acts 2. Turn with me to the book of Acts. The second chapter, and I like to, I truly love to go to Acts whenever the opportunity arises.
Amen.
And we've, down through the years, Ron and I have been in an Acts study more than one time, more than two times, and I don't know how many, probably four or five.
At least five.
And
enjoyed every one of them.
But it seemed like, you know, every time we went there, we truly got new information and we learned things from it. But you also have Peter bringing it up in Acts 2, just after Christ ascended back into glory. And Peter is giving a speech here. He says in Acts 2:25, and we're going to go to 36. It says, "For David speaketh concerning him, Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Does that ring a bell? We just read it. Yeah, we're quoting David in Psalms 16:17. "Therefore," he says, "did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall have rest and hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption."
Forever making clear the meaning of the word Hades.
Yeah.
Because this is a direct quote from Psalm 16.
Yeah, which
if Sheol means grave in Psalm 16, then Hades means grave right here in Acts
2. Right. "Thou hast made known unto me," verse 28, "the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." See, he said, "Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life." You know, I think the relationship between God and David was something unique to a certain extent. And so he goes on to say, "Men and brethren," those that he was speaking to, and they were all Jews in this group. They weren't any Gentiles. So these men and brethren were Jews. He says, "To you Jews, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher or tomb is with us unto this day."
It's pretty plain, isn't it?
Yeah, so it wasn't one of these floating off things. It was something that they could nail down to place. It says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Is it any plainer than that? Or can it be? Okay. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." And so we know that to be a truth that's immutable. You can't, you know, there's no point in defending it, because it is truly true. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all." saw him. We were with him. And so here, to those that were going to carry on this message throughout the book of Acts and throughout that period of time, those people were witnesses, basically, were witnesses of Christ and his works. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father, excuse me, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear.
And that's everybody speaking in their own tongues.
Yeah.
Right? We talked about that a little bit on my study last night.
For translation purposes, they were Jews that come back in there from all over the known world, and they spoke in languages of their wherever they were carried off to into captivity, and whenever they come back, they spoke as the Holy Ghost gave them utterance, and everyone heard in their own language. This was the translation that God provided for them and in their in their meeting.
This wasn't some unknown language or just a bunch of babbling either.
Nope.
This was recognizable languages.
They heard it in their own tongue, or the tongue that they were normally used to speaking, okay? It says, for David, in 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool.
You mean David ain't ascended into the heavens?
So David is not gone. He is not there because, the only one back is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly, and this is a record that Israel was to know, but it was for us also as record or as truth. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, he might have been politically correct, but he wasn't making any friends there. To those that the Holy Ghost had fell upon, and the gift was given to them, they were seen, understood, but for those that were standing around or
They
accused him of many things. You know, and they said, you know, this is early hour to be drinking. You know, you shouldn't be drinking. And he says, that's, you know, paraphrasing it a little bit, that's just not it. That's just not it. Okay. So we realize and we understand from this dissertation here that this Jesus Christ that you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. He has been made that Israel was looking for. But guess what? They didn't believe it. They, for the most part, truly, they certainly didn't believe it. Okay.
And they rejected as a nation at the end of the book.
Right, sure. And they had been given, this book of Acts was written to show that they had been given the opportunity one last time during the grafting in, and the grafting in was instituted to provoke Israel to jealousy, to give to the Gentile Israel's hope, what Israel had, to provoke them to jealousy that they might go out and do the work that God had foreordained that they should do, and they didn't do it. They just didn't do it. We got room or time I guess for one more thing, and let's go back to Isaiah for just a minute. Isaiah, the 26th chapter. I want to look at 19, 20, and 21. The 26th chapter of Isaiah is a song of Judah. And it was a song that was offered up to show to the tribe of Judah their place and circumstance in God's plan. And then chapter 27 is the song of Israel. And it covers all of Israel, you know, and Israel having, of course, been started to be broken down or carried away at that point. But I wanted you to see Isaiah 26, 19, 20, and 21. And this is Judah. It says, the song of Judah, the dead men shall live together with my dead body. Shall they rise? Arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead, or cast away the dead. They are not going to be yielded up in resurrection. It says, the dead men are those of God, the dead ones, those who believed in God. They're different from the rest of the dead. These are Jehovah's dead here. So he says in verse 20, come or go. He says, go, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. That's a hard word for me to say, because something is about to happen. This terrible day is about to come on for what he's saying here. He says, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Now think about what's being said here. The Lord is going to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Or there's not going to be anyone there to bury the ones that are left. And of course, it also makes a reference to the Rephaim there. Those that weren't God's, that weren't fully human or fully the children of the fallen angels. And they will have no resurrection. There is no part, no way, no how, and no shape for them forever in that resurrection or any resurrection, because God chooses not to remember them anymore. He said, in that day, the Lord with his sower and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. And this is, I want to show you something here, if I understand it correctly. This is the three things here. He talks about the piercing serpent, the crooked serpent, and the dragon. And Satan is behind all three of these, and they represent countries. And they are the enemies of Israel. And the piercing serpent here is Syria, or Assyria. And it's on the Tigris River. And it says that that river is fleeing, and it's like a fleeing fugitive. It goes hard and fast. And that's one of the rivers that was to be the borders of God's country for his people, you know. When he was giving God that country. Okay. It's very fleeting. It's going fast, and it's like the Tigris, and it also represents Syria. Okay, and the second one is the crooked serpent, and it's torturous, and it's the Euphrates River. And what was on the Euphrates River? It was Babylon. So Babylon is the other enemy of God. And that was in control and the power also of Satan. So that's the crooked serpent. And if you go back and you look now at the map of Iraq, and you look where the Euphrates River runs down through Baghdad and runs down through that area there, it's still the same river, and how crooked it is. It's hard to negotiate, because you can go and go and go, and you know, it's like the Cooper River down in Charleston. You know, it's real crooked and curvy, and it's, you make all these turns and you go for miles and miles, and in a straight line you haven't gone very far. And then the third one there that it mentions is Egypt. And Egypt is also under the controls of Satan, and it is an enemy of the children of Israel. And you have these the dragons there, and the serpents of the Nile is the crocodiles. And I don't think anybody's ever looked at television in the last few years of what they didn't see, the wildebeest and things trying to cross the Nile River and getting hit by those crocodiles, is to how fierce these dragons of this sea is. And it says to slay the dragons that is in the sea. And, of course, the Nile does run into and open up into the sea. And in the sea there is, if you look back at the sea, you will find that it is the same as the Nile. And so it says, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, Assyria, even Leviathan the crooked serpent, Babylon, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea, or the crocodile of the Nile. He says, in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it, the vineyard. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, and I will keep it night and day. He says, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorn against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together, or with fire I will destroy them. And, of course, you know, all you need to do is to go to Revelations and look and see and understand that what this fire is going to do. He says, not now, but in that time. Okay. So we've run for right at an hour here, and you can see that in these portions of Scripture, he talks about saving those that are his, talking about faith, belief in God, and it's counted as righteousness to those who believe. And we see that he deals with these others and the enemies of God's people. And we understand and realize that three also is very important in the makeup of the fact of resurrection. And we will bear down on that next time that we meet, because it's very important that we not forget. Not that we don't know it, but the fact is that a lot of times when these things are mentioned again, we say, oh yeah, I remember that, or I remember reading that. And that's kind of how man is. At least that's how I am. When you get involved in a subject and it's the subject in front of you or the subject at hand, you tend not to think so much about other things. And that's kind of the way I get when I get studying God's Word. But to realize and to remember that all these make up the whole, and that we need to know that and to remember that. We're going to pick up next week with a little bit in Jonah, because Jonah is very important to resurrection and the three that goes along with that. And then we'll get involved in Matthew. And if you get a chance, read the 20th chapter of the book of John. The 20th chapter of John. It's important that we, look at it and kind of break it down a little bit to get a truer or better understanding of what was going on there at the time. And this concerns the resurrection of Christ and the events that happens during that short period of time after he arose and ascended back and gave that offering to God and made himself the first fruits offering before the very throne of God.
Amen.
And to get an understanding there. And to realize that the book of John, although John is one of the four Gospels, and we've talked about it before, that John, being somewhat different, was written, I think, later than the other three accounts of the Gospels were, but they've never had to be reconciled in the sense of making one agree with the other one, because that's not important. The book of Scripture does it for us.
Amen.
And we don't have to reconcile all four of them to make one and to think that one is all we need to look at in those terms concerning the gospel, because each gospel has its own thing and each gospel lends credence to the others. And so therefore, you know, we're not trying to reconcile one gospel with the other three in that sense, but we're going to look at it for the value that it truly has.
Amen.
And so that's, hopefully we'll get involved in that next time. Okay, Ron.
Stop recording here, if I can get it.